the church might fall over since we're all on that side. Yes. Well, good morning. Thank you for the pancakes and the sausage and the potatoes. And the coffee. It's delicious. Yeah, and thanks for having us, Kent, Scott, Eric, brother. Thank you. So a wonderful prayer before Bible study. I was talking to Sean downstairs and made me think of this verse, which is not on the handout, but it's Psalm 119, verse 144. 119, 144. The psalmist prayed, "Give me understanding that I may live. Give me understanding that I may live." Now, does he mean physical life? Or does he mean spiritual life? Give me understanding that I may live. Well, I think it could apply to both. But I think foundationally it applies to our spiritual lives. One thing the verse teaches us is that understanding the Bible has a purpose. Bible study is not an end in itself. And Sean was sharing with me how the Pharisees seem to think of Bible knowledge as an end in itself. But God does not give us an understanding of the Bible just so we'll learn the facts of the Bible. He wants us to know the facts of His Word that we may live. So life in the joy of our relationship with the Lord Jesus, that's the goal of Bible study. And without that, there's our heads filled with facts, but our hearts are sometimes void. So all understanding of the Bible is to lead us to a greater union with our Savior. And if it doesn't do that, then it's not really genuine Bible study. It's kind of like shallow. So let this be the goal as we look into the Word this morning. May the Lord give us a greater understanding of the Bible that we might enjoy a greater fellowship and friendship with the Lord Jesus. I was reading devotional in that wonderful verse, "Lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age." And Henry Mule from years ago, and he was saying, he didn't say, "Lo, I am in you." And that's true, the Bible, the Lord's in us. But he said, "No, I am with you." In other words, I'm alongside. And to the end of the age, he knew the Greek. He was a Greek scholar. And he said, it doesn't mean when the world ends, until the world ends. He says, even though that's true, what the Lord was saying there is that I'm with you until the end of the age, the end of this age. So I'll bring you into the new age. So I thought that was cool. Anyway, so let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Holy Spirit that you sent to be with us this morning and to live with inside of us, that we might see the Lord Jesus in your word. So we pray that you work in our hearts the desire, because it only comes from you, a desire to see you in the word this morning. And then, Father, we pray for understanding. We know that it's a gift. And so we pray for the gift of understanding. We're thankful that you haven't left us to our own searching or our own education or our knowledge. But you told us to come and pray for understanding, and you give it. So give us understanding in order that we might live. Amen. So this morning, as you see there on the handout, I'd like us to take a short look at the Lord's miracle of the healing of the paralytic, recorded in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. So let's begin by reading the passage. Verse 1, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed and go home.' And he got up and went home. Now, I have an outline as to how I want to approach this miracle this morning. I know outlines can be cold and formal. I know that you cannot reduce the truth of God to an outline. I'm not trying to do that. But I'm sharing the outline there just so you'll know where I'm heading with this. This morning I want to draw your attention to three things from this miracle. There's many more things that we could look at, but just these three things. First, I want to highlight some of the key facts of the miracle just to get us started. And then secondly, I want us to look at three possible answers to the Lord's question in verse 5, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk. And then thirdly, I want to get before you what I see to be the main revelation of the Lord Jesus in this miracle, and then what I'll call the Christian life principle that is illustrated in the miracle. So first, some facts. Now, this miracle is given three times in our Bibles. It's here in Matthew. We also see it in the Gospel of Luke chapter 5, and then in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. And as you combine all three Gospel accounts, here's what happened. The story took place in the town of Capernaum. Verse 1 calls Capernaum the Lord's own city. So this is where Jesus lived when he was not traveling. He lived in the city of Capernaum. And as the story opens, Jesus is teaching in a house. Now Mark, in Mark chapter 2, Mark gives the impression that this was the Lord's own house. Mark says that this event happened on a day when Jesus was home. So that implies that maybe that this was the Lord's house that he owned or that he rented. But whether or not he owned this house or he rented this house, as the Lord was teaching in this house, that day a very large crowd gathered to hear him. So large was the crowd in the house that it was wall-to-wall people. It was packed. No safe distancing was involved here. So we read in Mark's Gospel that there were even people listening outside, standing by the open windows and doors. And as the story continues, there was a paralytic. A man could not walk. And he had four friends who had picked him up on a stretcher and tried to bring him inside the house to see the Lord, hoping that Jesus would heal him. Well, because of the crowd, they couldn't enter the house. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us any of this, but Mark says that these four men, remember, they climbed up on the roof of the house, dismantled a part of the roof, put a hole in the roof. I don't know how Jesus thought about that. You know, they put a hole in his house, in his roof. But they lowered this man down right in, so it had to have been a pretty large hole, right? So they lowered this man down in front of the Lord Jesus through the hole they made in the roof. I hope they repaired the roof when they were done, but we don't know that. And then Jesus, after having a conversation with this man, he healed him from his ailment. And those are some basic facts. But let me draw your attention to three more facts in this story that I see to be key facts. And the first is recorded in Luke chapter 5, verse 17 on the handout. It says, "And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem." So it says that on this day, as the Jewish leaders came to hear Jesus, they came from all over. You know, every village in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. So when Jesus worked this miracle, it was in front of the main religious leaders of that day, from all over. So these were the top dogs, Pharisees, teachers of the law. And so this is not a little incident, you know. This was a pretty big thing, having them all there from every village in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. Now hold that, and let me point out the second key fact that I see in this story. Notice in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 9 on the handout, it says, well, that the very first words Jesus said to this man were, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, because Jesus started his conversation with words of forgiveness, some people think that this man may have been paralyzed as a direct result of his sin. Many think that his paralysis was because of God's chastening hand upon him. Personally, with the facts that are given, I don't see how we can know that for sure. There's really no way to prove that or disprove that. It is possible to have sickness as part of God's chastening for sin in our lives. James chapter 5 tells us about that. But I don't know if we can be certain that this was the case with this man here in Matthew chapter 9. Generally, when it comes to things like this in the Bible, things concerning sin, if we're not certain, I think it's good to give people the benefit of doubt. You know, I always appreciate it when someone gives me the benefit of doubt. And so I think we should do that for this man. And so I'll say that this man's ailment here, his paralysis, was not the direct result of any specific disobedience to God. Now, we know that sin or sickness is the indirect result of sin of mankind. We know that. That it would, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, well, especially Adam, because he was not deceived, right? He knew what he was doing. So because of Adam's sin, there's sickness in the world. But as far as a direct result of this man's sin, I don't think that's why he was paralyzed here. And then a third fact in this miracle is this. This miracle was actually a double miracle. And you know this. And what I mean by that, there was really two miracles at play here. The first miracle was spiritual. It had to do with the miracle of forgiveness of sin. That's a miracle. The second miracle was physical, and of course it had to do with the healing of this man's lameness. Okay. Now the Bible doesn't say this, but it's my guess that this man came to Jesus for the physical miracle. By this time, the reputation of Jesus, that he was healing people, that had spread throughout the countryside. And so I think this man came for physical healing. I say he came. Actually, you know, he came with the help of friends. They helped him get to Jesus. But he came for physical healing, I believe. So because of the Lord's first words to him were words of forgiveness, I seem to think that indicates that this man, as he was being lowered in front of Jesus, the Lord saw a need in his heart for something deeper than physical healing. He came for physical healing, but I think as he was being lowered, the Lord saw a need in his heart. And so even though he probably came to Jesus for physical healing, as he was being lowered in the presence of Jesus, I believe he saw his own sinfulness before God. He saw his own moral unworthiness, and I think it crushed him. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that from the Lord's very first words to this man. Notice in verse 2 again, Jesus did not say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." No, the Lord's first words were, "Take courage." And I believe Jesus would not have spoken such words of comfort if the words of comfort had not been needed. And so, see, I think this guy probably came for physical healing. But when he saw Jesus, I believe fear just filled his heart. And he was convicted of his own sinfulness. And I think Jesus, knowing all this and seeing the turmoil in his heart, hearing his inner cry for help, said to him, "Take courage, son." As if to say, "Don't fear. It's all right. I see your sin. I'm able to deal with it and remove the guilt of it from your heart. Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, hearing those words must have released this man as Jesus reached down into his troubled soul, centered on his true need, and forgave his sin. Now, I don't know the original Greek language. I studied Greek first semester in school, and I learned from one semester that I didn't want to study Greek. Sorry. But I read that the words "take courage" do not mean, as we generally use them, you know, we use them to mean be brave in the face of fear. Take courage. No. This means be brave, for there is no reason at all to fear. That's what Jesus was saying. There's no reason to be afraid of me any longer. I will forgive your sin. So literally, that's what Jesus said to this poor man. Now, according to the Bible record, this is the first time Jesus ever said that to anyone. The first time Jesus ever said, "Your sins are forgiven." So that means that this man was lying there, burdened by the crushing weight of his sin. He could not think to himself, Jesus forgave the guy down the street the other day, so maybe he'll do the same for me. No, he couldn't think that because this was the first time Jesus publicly stated that he could forgive sin. And so, see, the general public had no idea that he could or would forgive sin before this day. But now, after this, they all knew it. Now, do you remember the day when Jesus first spoke those words to your troubled heart? I hope there was that day in your life. Take courage, son. Your sins, they're all forgiven. What a release that was. The guilt of your sin finally gone. Free to live in union with your God. Welcomed words to anyone oppressed by the guilt of their sin. When the Lord saved me, I was 19 years old. And I had a radical transformation in my salvation. Some people don't have a radical transformation. Some people were better off than I was. They grow up in a Christian home, and their mom and dad teach them about the Lord Jesus at a young age. And I love hearing that testimony when someone gets up and says, I don't really know when I was saved. I've always remembered loving Jesus. That's a better testimony than I had. It wasn't until 19 that the Lord opened my heart, and it was radical, a radical change. I mean, there was a moment, there was a day, there was a time, there was an hour, there were tears, there was sobbing, and it was a wonderful day. But how tenderly did the Lord deal with this man? And it was a double miracle. He not only forgave the man's sin, he also made him walk again. Two miracles that got the religious leaders of that day pretty upset. So having highlighted some of the basic facts and the key facts, now in order to zero in on the heart of the miracle, which is the revelation of Christ and the Christian life principle, I would like us to spend some time looking at the question the Lord asked these religious leaders. Notice again in verse 5, Jesus said to them, "For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk?" Now in verse 4 it says that Jesus asked this question because of the thoughts of the religious leaders. So according to the record, they didn't say anything. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. So I guess that means there were really three miracles in here because Jesus could read their thoughts. That's a miracle. But see, after Jesus said to this man, "Your sins are forgiven," verse 3 says that the scribes and Pharisees started to grumble in their hearts about this. And they thought to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Look at how Luke puts it in Luke chapter 5, 21. "And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So that's why Jesus asked the question, to answer the thoughts of these Jewish leaders. Now, on the surface, it appears to be an easy question to answer, but let me show you that that's not the case. And what I would like to do to get to the heart of the Lord's question is to share with you what I see to be three possible answers to his question. And by sharing these three possible answers, it's my hope that we'll see the revelation of Christ here in this miracle. May I encourage you in your own study of God's Word to try and answer the questions that are found in the Bible. There's lots of questions in the Bible that are given. And many times to answer those questions or attempt to answer those questions, it can yield some pretty rich times in God's Word. See, Jesus asked these religious leaders, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? And at the heart of this question is this, which is easier, to do a spiritual work or to do a physical work? Right? That's the gist of his question. Is it easier to forgive sin, which is a spiritual thing, or is it easier to make a man walk, which is a physical thing? Well, here's the first possible answer. Doing the spiritual miracle is easier than the physical miracle. And here's why that's so. Notice that Jesus did not say in verse 5, which is easier, to forgive sin or make someone walk. No, what he said was, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk. So in this first possible answer, you might think that Jesus is not talking about doing something. He's only talking about saying something. He's not saying which is easier to do, this or that. He's saying which is easier to say, this or that. And when you emphasize the word say, we see that the spiritual miracle of forgiving sins is easier. You say, well, how is it easier? Well, it's always easier to say something, because when you just say something, it can't be proven. Jesus said to this man, your sins are forgiven. Well, how do we know that his sins were forgiven? So he just had to take the Lord's word on it. Now we do know that his sins were forgiven because of what he did afterwards. But see, it's easier to say the spiritual because no one can prove him wrong. But when Jesus said, rise and walk, well, then you can be sure that they were expecting to see something. The physical miracle was much harder in the sense that it had to be more than just words. Jesus had to prove it. And so the physical is always easier to say because it has to be backed up with action, whereas the spiritual is easier to say. Anyone can do the spiritual, say the spiritual. For example, if I told you that last night an angel came to my house and told me that Christ was coming back today at 6 p.m., there's no way you could prove that or disprove that. You know, you're stuck with what I'm saying. So since it's a spiritual thing, invisible, it's easy to say. And because it's a spiritual thing, anyone can say it, whether it's true or not. It's easy to say. I could be a liar. I could be a deceiver. But you wouldn't know until 7 o'clock. You know, maybe. But when it comes to a physical thing, something you can see, you can tell whether or not I'm telling the truth. For example, if your car outside was having a mechanical problem and I said, oh, I can fix it, and we went outside to look at it, it wouldn't take long for you to know that I couldn't fix it because I don't know anything about cars. So Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, and there was no way he could prove that. And so he said, okay, I said something spiritual that you cannot see. Now let me do something physical that you can see. And so in verse 6 he said, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. So in a sense he was saying, look, if I'm an imposter, if I'm a fake, if I cannot really forgive sins, you'll know right away. And he turned to the man and said, rise and walk, and the man walked. See, Jesus did something physical to prove that he could do the spiritual work of forgiving sin. So which is easier to say? Well, the first possible answer is definitely the spiritual is easier to say if you're just talking about saying something. But what if Jesus did not mean it that way? What if in his question he was referring to doing the actual work? What if he were asking which is easier, the act of forgiving sin or the act of making a man who cannot walk, walk? Which is easier in that case, to do a spiritual work or a physical work? Well, if you take it that way, here's the second possible answer. If Jesus was not talking about just saying something, but actually talking about the act of forgiving sin or physical healing, then I would have to say the physical miracle is certainly much easier than the spiritual miracle. And I say that for this reason. When Jesus made the whole universe, the Bible says he spoke it into existence. All he had to do was say some things, and those things came into being. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let there be day, and let there be night, and there was day and night. He said, let there be water, and let there be dry land. And it was so. And let there be animals, and let there be insects. Jesus spoke, and things appeared. But in order to forgive sin, look at what Jesus had to do. Look at what was involved for Jesus to forgive you and me of our sin. He couldn't just speak a word and forgive you. Look at what it cost him to forgive sin. He had to leave heaven. And then he had to agree to a change in his very being, a change that would last forever and ever. He became man for the rest of his eternity. And then he had to live a perfect, sinless life on earth. And then he had to humble himself by dying on a cross and accepting the sins of the entire world upon him and not suffer not only the wrath of God, but separation from God, his Father. So now, which is harder? To forgive sin or make a lame man walk? The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And because sin has eternal consequences, it had to be dealt with by an eternal act. An act that only Jesus as eternal God could do. And so if you look at it that way, well, the physical work is easier. Let me apply the second possible answer to the Christian life. In the Christian life, the spiritual is always harder, right, than the physical. Which is harder? To love those who despitefully use you and treat you unfairly, or give money to the poor? Which is harder? To be truly thankful for all things, even horrible things that come into your life, or to visit a widow? Which is harder? To obey God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body, or give out a gospel tract? See, in the Christian life, the spiritual is always harder than the physical. Living a life of holiness before God with a broken and contrite heart, living with a spirit of forgiveness toward those who constantly hurt you, giving thanks in your heart to God for all things, loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It is the spiritual things, the eternal things, the things that have to do with the heart that are the harder things in the Christian life. Harder because they're humanly impossible. They take a miracle of God in your soul. So if you look at the Lord's question that way, well, then the spiritual things are harder. The external and outward things are easy. Anyone can simply go through the motions. But is your heart right with God? However, in the context when Jesus said, which is easier, the spiritual, forgiving sin, or the physical, making a lame man walk, I don't believe the Lord meant either of those two possible answers. I think there's a third possible answer. So in the context, see, after Jesus told this man that he had forgiven his sin, he was accused of blasphemy, making himself equal to God. And in that context, I think the Lord is saying this: I am God, and therefore for me, neither is easier, neither is more difficult. See, for God, neither the spiritual miracle or the physical miracle is more difficult to do or to say. And that, I believe, is the Lord's point. I think the Lord was saying, look, I can heal with ease, and I can forgive with ease. Why? Because I'm Almighty God. Now, of all the wonderful truths in this miracle, here's one. There's no sin in my life, and there's no sin in your life that ever gives God trouble to forgive. Now, isn't that amazing? For Jesus, forgiveness is never hard. It's always easy. It's always easy for Jesus to forgive our sin. Now, when the religious leaders heard Jesus forgive sin, they thought to themselves, well, this guy commits blasphemy. See, they knew that only God could forgive sin. And that's what got them so upset. They knew that Jesus was presenting himself to be God when he said to the man, your sins are forgiven. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say one day Tyler sinned against Chris. Let's say one day he was mad and went over to Chris's house when Chris was not home. And he broke all the windows in Chris's house. And if afterwards I went up to Tyler and said, Tyler, I forgive you for breaking Chris's windows, what would be wrong with that? You know, see, Tyler didn't hurt me. He didn't break my windows. He hurt Chris. Chris would have to be the one to forgive Tyler, not me. Because Tyler sinned against Chris. The one who is sinned against is the one who has to forgive.
See, in this miracle, the Pharisees raised their eyebrows because Jesus said to the man, a man he didn't know, I forgive your sin. And by doing that, Jesus was saying to the man that all of your sins have been against me because I'm God. I'm your maker. And because all of your sins are against me, I have the right to forgive you. And I forgive you, my son. And they all knew what Jesus meant. Because that's why the leaders thought he blasphemed. Who can forgive sins but God? God alone. Every sin the paralytic ever committed was against the Lord Jesus. And therefore, Jesus as God had every right in the world to forgive him of his sin. Have you ever heard people say that in the Bible, although other people called Jesus God, that he never himself called himself God? People say that, but that's not true. Here's one of the many times in the Bible where Jesus called himself God. They all knew exactly what he was saying when he forgave this man's sin. And that's why they accused him of blasphemy. And because he was God, it was just as easy for him to do the inner work, the spiritual work of forgiving sin, as it was for him to do the outer work, the physical work of healing the man's physical condition. And that's the revelation of Christ in this miracle. Jesus as God has the right to forgive your sin. And he has the right as God to forgive my sin. It cost him. He paid for it. But he has that right. And from that revelation of Christ comes a wonderful Christian life principle. The reason I believe that the Lord worked this miracle and then put this miracle in the Bible. See, right at the start we know that the principle somehow has to do with walking. Walking in the Christian life. Because that's the physical miracle. He made a lame man walk. So whatever is the spiritual lesson here, we know it has to do with two things. It has to do with walking in the ways of God, and it has to do with the forgiveness of sin. Both miracles. See, now, I'm not the one putting these two miracles together, right? But the Lord Jesus is. He put these two miracles together in one story, in one event. Walking in the Christian life, pictured by the man walking, the miracle, and forgiveness of sin. So the miracle is about walking, and that illustrates, as I said, spiritually walking before God. But the miracle, notice, it doesn't start with walking. It starts with the forgiveness of sin. Jesus forgave his sin first, and then he made him walk. And I think the spiritual principle is this. Only to the degree that you and I enter into the Lord's forgiveness of our sins can we ever walk victoriously before him. See, when we're not fully living in the joy of the Lord's forgiveness in our lives, when we are not fully appropriating the Lord's forgiveness in our lives, we have crippled our Christian lives. And we are hindered in our hearts from following the Lord. I have met many dear believers that are chained to their sinful past. They live in horrible guilt and horrible fear. And because of that, they're crippled before the Lord. They cannot walk. They do not have the freedom to enjoy life in Christ. You know, I know what it is, you know, to have the devil remind me of my sin. You know the stupid things that we did years ago? How they come back? They always seem to come back to our remembrance, you know. I always think that's the devil whispering in my ear. And those things have the power to cripple me. See, before Jesus made this man to walk, he unchained his heart. And that's the double miracle that all God's people need from the Lord. Before we can walk in unhindered union with Jesus, before we can learn to walk in holiness before the Lord, we need to allow the Lord to break our connection with our sinful past. Because it is so strong. There's no therapy on earth that will break that connection. Only the Lord working a miracle in our hearts. You know, too many believers seem to think that when the Lord said salvation, he meant probation. But the Lord did not mean probation when he said salvation. He meant salvation, redemption. When we come to the Lord Jesus then with a heavy burden of sin, and Jesus forgives us of our sin, if we leave that moment still burdened down, we do not leave with the burden of sin. We leave with the burden of unbelief. It's a terrible thing for a Christian who has been washed in the blood of Jesus to live thinking that he's still under the weight of sin and guilt. It's horrible. It's a plague. And what is needed is the Lord to touch that Christian's heart again and open his eyes again to see the miracle of his forgiveness. Only then will that believer be free to walk in newness of life. Now, throughout the scripture, it's amazing. In order to teach us what it means that we're fully forgiven from our sin, the Lord has given some amazing illustrations, tremendous language. Let me share a few examples. Psalm 103, verse 12 on the handout, the Lord said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now notice the Lord does not say as far as the north is from the south has he removed our transgressions from us. If he had said that, if God had removed our sins from us as far as the north is from the south, that would have been a tremendous thing. There's quite a distance between the North Pole and the South Pole. But why did he say east from west and not north from south? Because on the globe, the North Pole and the South Pole are fixed points. I don't know what the distance is between the North Pole and the South Pole. I didn't look it up. But I know it's a measurable distance. Someone has measured it. But the distance between the east and the west is immeasurable. You can't measure it. If you start traveling north, once you cross over the North Pole, you start traveling south. But that doesn't happen with east and west. So if you're traveling east, you continue to travel east forever until you turn around and travel the opposite way. You could travel east all of your life and never travel west if you didn't turn around. And that's because the distance between the east and the west is an immeasurable distance. And when God wants to tell you how far he's removed your sins from you, he uses the most immeasurable distance in the universe. There's nothing else like east and west. If he would have said, I removed your sins from you as far as your sun is from the nearest star, we'd praise him. That would have been something. The distance between our sun and the nearest star is quite a distance. And that would have been enough for us to learn that we're fully forgiven in Christ. But it would not have been enough for God. God wants us absolutely sure of the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of his son. And so we use the most immeasurable distance in the universe, the distance between east and west. And you know, as well as I do, God does not use words in a meaningless way in his Bible. If he says that he's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, he means it. And you can count on it. No matter what the devil whispers in your ear, or what someone else whispers in your ear. Here's another example of the language God uses in the Bible to describe our forgiveness in Christ. I love this one. Hebrews 8, verse 12. The Lord says, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The Lord does not say, I will forget your sins. You know, forgive and forget. He doesn't do that. He says, I will remember them no more. There's a huge difference between forgetting and willing to remember no more. See, God cannot forget. Forgetting is a weakness of man. You and I forget things all the time. That's just a part of being human and getting older. It's not that we choose to forget. We just forget out of human limitation. I tell my wife all the time. She sends me to the store to buy something. And if I forget, she gets a little upset. And I tell her, honey, you have no reason to be upset with me because it's not like I plan to forget. No one plans to forget. I didn't willingly forget. Come on, forgetting is something out of my control. Of course, that doesn't help thing, but it's true. For, see, you can use that next time. I, you know, for humans, yeah, amen. For humans, forgiveness is forgetting is involuntary. It's a sign of our mortal weakness. But God does not suffer from human limitations. The fact is, God cannot forget anything you've done. He can't forget anything I've done. He cannot forget our sin. But what he does is even better. When he forgives us in Christ, here's what he does. He wills to remember our sin no more. I don't understand all that, but that's grace. So if you come to God and mention the sin that he's forgiven, he'll say, what sin? He wills to remember it no more. Now, God would not have spoken with such wonderful words if he did not intend for us to live always in the joy and blessing of his forgiveness. In the book of Lamentations, God says his mercies are new every morning. You know why his mercies are new every morning? His mercies are new every morning because our sin is new every morning. See, every morning, every Christian wakes up with a 100% clean slate before God. Never think that the amount of your sin could ever overtake the abundance of God's mercy. His mercy will always cover all of your sin. I don't care what it is. Now, that's not making light of sin. That's making much of the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Are you living in the joy of the Lord's forgiveness, knowing that you never have to be a victim of your past? Your past may be very bad, but it's no match for the blood of Jesus. And it's only as we live in his blessed forgiveness that we are healed from heart paralysis, so that we can rise and walk in newness of life with Jesus. You know Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Do you know that as a Christian, God will never punish you for your sin? He will chastise you for your sin, which involves training you to stay away from sin. But God will never punish you for your sin. If God ever punished a Christian for their sin, he would be dishonest, because he would be trying to collect on the same debt twice. And that's dishonest. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And for the Christian, the Lord Jesus with his blood paid those wages. And you tell me, did he pay 50% of your sin debt? Did he pay 90% of your sin debt? No. He paid the debt in full. He took all the punishment that you and I would have had to pay that we could have God's favor and blessing. In Isaiah 38, verse 17, we read these words, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a back. What does he mean? He means that he's placed our sins out of his sight and he sees them no more. So we have looked at a miracle this morning, and it takes a miracle in our lives to live in the joy of the Lord's forgiveness. May he work that miracle in our hearts today. May the Holy Spirit engrave this upon our hearts. Ask the Holy Spirit, if you haven't yet, to grant you a greater heart vision of the grace of your Savior. To see that what was in, whatever is in way of our fellowship with him, our sin, has been fully dealt with. So that you and I can live before the Lord and walk before him in unbroken union, constantly being cleansed of our sin by the blood of Jesus. God wants you and I leaving here this morning absolutely 100% sure that there's nothing between us and him. And to the degree you and I behold the forgiving heart of Jesus, to that degree we will walk in union with him. It's that important. One more thing and then we'll close this morning. I haven't said a word about the four guys, the four friends of this man. This man could not get to Jesus on his own. It was through the help of four friends that he came to the Lord. I don't have time to develop it, but this illustrates really man's part in evangelism. We cannot make others come to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. If they want to live in sin and guilt and bondage, God gives them that choice. We can't make them. They have to come for this for themselves, and they have to trust in the Lord for themselves. But here's what we can do. We can remove the obstacles that might keep others from Jesus. See, the crowd was an obstacle. The man's lameness was an obstacle. The roof was in the way, so they dismantled it. There are many hindrances in people's lives preventing them from coming to Jesus, or preventing them from enjoying the Lord's forgiveness in their lives if they're believers. Ignorance may be an obstacle. An incorrect view of God may be an obstacle. The sins of the past, the unreal testimony of others, thinking that faith must come from them when it's a gift from God. There are many obstacles. And in dealing with others, may the Lord make us sensitive to that which might be hindering them from coming to see the Lord, that we, by God's grace, may be able to remove. I think the biggest obstacle that we could remove in someone's life is for us to live in the Lord's forgiveness. If we lived in the Lord's forgiveness, if we truly lived in the joy of that, the joy of our salvation, many would come. Right? They'd see that. They'd have an object lesson in front of them. There's a guy. I knew him. He's a sinful wretch. I knew. I knew what he did. I was there. I saw it. Look at him now. He's living as if he's completely unchained. That's the greatest testimony. So let's bow in a word of prayer, and then we can discuss this if you like. Heavenly Father, how thankful you are for this wonderful miracle, this double miracle. And we pray unto this end, that the Holy Spirit might convince our hearts more and more, bring us more and more into an intimate union with our Savior, to know that there's nothing between him and us, that he's dealt with sin completely. There's no condemnation. What we have before us is a way that's clear, a path to our Creator, open. This is how much you want to enjoy life with us. Give us understanding that we might live this life. In Jesus' name we're thankful. Any comments or questions? Any additions or subtractions? What do you think?